You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning. As we approach Holy Week, we are going to be wrapping up this series on prayer that we've entitled The Prayerful Life, with a couple of messages on spiritual warfare. Next week, Pastor Kevin is going to address the relationship between spiritual warfare and unanswered prayer. And this week, I'm going to lay the groundwork by addressing the relationship between spiritual warfare and our life of prayer, how it affects every aspect of our life of prayer. And with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek, I've entitled this message, So You Wanna Whoop the Devil. We're going to be looking at several passages throughout the Bible to get a wide picture of spiritual warfare. But before we dive into our first passage, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray for illumination of the scriptures this morning to our hearts and to our minds. I pray that you would equip and empower your people this morning. And I pray the thoughts and the words of my lips and the thoughts of my heart would be pleasing to you. And all God's children said, Amen. All right, so on the topic of spiritual warfare, and with this message being called, So You Want to Whoop the Devil, many of you might have a picture in your mind, something like this. Pop culture loves to depict the devil with these cheesy horns and pointy tail and a pitchfork. And last time that I spoke about prayer, earlier on in this series, I talked about how early on in my Christian walk, when I was 17 years old and I was a new Christian, I had a default prayer style that was like using prayer as a weapon. And I told you that that's not a bad thing necessarily. Sometimes God calls us to use prayer as a weapon. But that I had added to my prayer life this type of posture of prayer that I call Potter's wheel prayer, formative prayer. Well, in the same way, this morning, I want to say that there are times when we should use prayer as a weapon. We should wield it like a weapon in spiritual warfare. But I'm going to add to that, add to my prayer style this morning, a posture of spiritual warfare in prayer. Kind of another approach to spiritual warfare. So when I was 17, I would often shout at the devil, rebuke the devil, which is a very churchy word, and take authority over the devil. This morning, I'm going to talk about how in prayer, we can battle with spiritual forces in another way, in three specific ways. So one of my goals this morning is to paint a broader picture of spiritual warfare and our relationship to it in prayer. To do that, we're going to start by looking at one of my favorite passages from the Hebrew Bible. It involves one of the most famous prophets, the prophet Elisha, who, if you remember from your Sunday school lessons, the flannel graph, do you remember the flannel graph? Elisha was the apprentice to Elijah. And Elijah was that prophet that was taken up into heaven on a chariot of fire, right? That was my favorite flannel graph piece, was the chariot of fire with the horses on fire. But Elisha is the prophet who follows Elijah and gets the double portion. Remember that? Double portion of Elijah's spirit. And in this story, we're going to meet Elisha and his servant, another character in the story. So we'll pick it up from verse 8. This is 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. And the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked out the place indicated by the man of God. And time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord, the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Ever wonder why he's planning wars in his bedroom? I've always wondered that. Verse 13. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Amen. One of the very first things that we need to know about the relationship between spiritual warfare and prayer is that if we want to whoop the devil, we have to see the battle rightly. One of my favorite theologians, the bishop, I call him the bishop, Bishop N.T. Wright, he preached a sermon back in the 90s, and so much of it is still so relevant, I think, for today, that I want to read a portion of it to you right now. Here's what N.T. Wright wrote. He said, "In the ancient world of the Bible, the earthly battlefield and the heavenly battlefield were not separated by a great gulf. The heavenly battlefield was the hidden dimension of the earthly one, the extra feature of ordinary reality that explained what was really going on. The principalities and powers were not far away. They were the inner dimension of exterior events." Do we smile at this stuff today? Do we think that we are any better today? Who runs our world? The politicians? Forget it. They profess themselves to be helpless. They are the victims of forces beyond their control. Sure, they take credit for things when they go well, but when things go badly, the truth comes out. "It's all a matter of economic forces," they say. "I see no forces, but they must be pretty powerful because they've kept us in a recession for these last 3 or 4 years. They create floods of refugees, and the most powerful people in the world can't sort them out. They've thrown millions of people out of work, and they have pushed thousands of businesses into bankruptcy. Walk through our big cities today, and on one shop doorway after another, you'll see young homeless people begging. But who put them there? Ask any politician, and they'll say economic forces put them there. They'll say it was the political climate." That's the language we use ourselves. We can't touch and see these forces. And some of them, for a while, can become quite closely identified with certain human beings. But then take that person away, and the force remains. As is often said, it isn't the managing director who runs Ford Motor Company. It's Ford Motor Company that runs the managing director. Check this out. It's my favorite part. "Force, power, climate, entities bigger than the sum total of the human beings involved. A set of situations that nobody but nobody can do anything about. The only significant difference between us and our ancient ancestors appears to be that they recognized the situation and gave the forces vivid names, while we hide them behind the gray obscurity of vague words in order to go on flattering ourselves that, as the MasterCard advertisement says, you've got the whole world in your hands," which is, of course, what the serpent promised Eve. "You will be like gods, knowing debit and credit." I love that. It's true that the ancient authors of Scripture didn't have the social sciences or quantum physics that we have today, but they weren't stupid. In fact, maybe they were more attentive to reality than we are today, because so much of our lives we live in virtual reality. Have we actually learned anything from their mistakes, or do we just repeat their mistakes on an exponentially larger scale? The biblical worldview is that there is more to the world than meets our eyes, that we can perceive through our 5 senses. Through revelation, the authors of Scripture understood that there is a complex, unseen dimension to our world, where there is conflict between God and forces. The biblical worldview is a warfare worldview. And the Bible teaches that there are unseen spiritual realities that affect you and me. As we saw in the story of Elisha and his servant, there's more going on to the world than we can see initially. I try to remind myself regularly, every day in fact, I try to remind myself, God is at work behind the scenes, even when I can't see it. Sometimes through prayer and openness to God's Spirit, God can give us a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. God can grant us discernment, and we may be able to see factors that influence a situation or a person or a relationship. It's critical that if we're given this type of insight, that we don't allow it to puff us up with pride. If God chooses to pull back the curtain and show us something about what's hidden, it means that we are called to pray about it. It means that we are called to intercede for those involved. It means that we are called to join our wills with God's will in the spiritual conflict. It means that in the church, if someone has discernment into a situation, that that gift is for the building up of the body, not for the building up of individual egos. So many times in my church experience, I've seen people fake discernment. I have insight into the spiritual realities in a vain attempt to gain status in the church. But that's not how discernment works. Discernment enlists us in the humbling role of being God's servant, responsible to pray, responsible to act in accordance with God's will, not our will. So if God opens your eyes to see what's hidden, I want to encourage you to steward that gift with humility and integrity. To see the battle rightly, we have to recognize who we're up against. We have to recognize our true enemy. In the story, Elijah's servant's eyes were opened, and he saw the hills full of people on chariots. But Elisha knew that behind them was a greater force. People from God, I would say forces from God, that are on God's side protecting us. Scripture can also open our eyes to see our true enemy. Scripture contains revealed truth about ourselves and about the world around us. So here's what the Apostle Paul said, to whom God gave much discernment, when he wrote to the Jesus disciples in the city of Ephesus. He wrote this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, Paul could not be more clear here, and we need to get this. If it has flesh and blood, it is not our enemy. This insight can absolutely transform our lives because it reframes every conflict we find ourselves in. Our enemy is never another human being who bears the image of God and for whom Christ died. Our enemy are the systems of oppression and injustice, the institutions that perpetuate that oppression and injustice, and the spiritual forces of evil that are hidden behind them and often fuel them. This is what Paul is talking about when he uses the language of principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. As we come up on Holy Week, we're going to be retelling the story of Jesus, his passion, his suffering, his torture, his execution, all at the hands of the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. Now, in these stories, we're going to hear about individuals: Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the Jewish puppet king who was appointed by Rome. And you might be confused, and we might want to put all the blame on these individuals. But these individuals were merely figureheads for institutions and systems of oppression and injustice fueled by spiritual forces of evil. Herod was said to have been more rich than Caesar. And it was Herod who financed the building of the temple in Jerusalem. He represents the unjust economic system and its institutions. Pilate was a cruel governor who hated the Jews he ruled over, and he ruled Judea with an iron fist. Pilate represents the oppressive and unjust military might of the Roman Empire. And Caiaphas was a corrupt religious authority who cared more about maintaining his power and privilege than the righteousness of God or God's inbreaking kingdom. He represents the oppressive and unjust religious system and its institutions. Together, these three rulers and authorities, these principalities and powers, converged on Jesus to destroy him. And the spiritual forces of evil that fueled their power moved them to murder the Son of God. And the crowd became swept up in their spirits and became complicit in their murderous plot. But God's kingdom is not like these kingdoms. It's not like the kingdom of Herod. It's not like the kingdom of Pilate or the kingdom of Caiaphas. God's kingdom is altogether different. That's why Jesus said this to Pilate when he was confronted with his kingdom. He said, "My kingdom isn't the sort that grows in this world. If it were from this world, my supporters would have fought to stop me being handed over to the Judeans. So then, my kingdom is not the sort that comes from this world." Jesus' kingdom is not fueled by spiritual forces of evil. Jesus' kingdom is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. I think this is perfect. To the Corinthian church, he wrote, "For though we live in the world, We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. We happen to find ourselves right now in the midst of a very heated political season, with a lot of vitriol being spewed on all sides about every political hot-button issue. I want to pastorally urge you to see the battle rightly. We are not at war with Republican people or Democrat people, libertarian people or socialist people. We are not at war against anyone who bears the image of God and for whom Christ died. Our war is against ideology, what Paul calls the pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And the weapons of our warfare are not tanks or drones or bombs or guns. The weapons of our warfare, in the King James, it says, they are mighty through God. Brothers and sisters, if bombs and drones and tanks and guns could eradicate evil, then that means Jesus died for nothing. The reality is you can't bomb ideology out of existence. You can try. You can send drones over there. You can send bombs over there and tanks over there. But you can never stop that guy in San Bernardino who just up and shoots up a clinic one day. Ideology can't be bombed away. But ideology can be warred against in prayer. Jesus waged war altogether different than the ways of the world. He waged war through self-sacrificial love and service. So in the same way, we wage war the way Jesus waged war. We pray, we serve, we heal, we cast out demons. We prophetically oppose oppressive systems of power. We love one another. We tear down the walls that try to divide us. When it comes to prayer, prayer is so critical in this war, because if we don't pray, we will inevitably place our trust in the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. If we don't pray, we will never be formed into the kind of people who wage war like Jesus waged war. To see the battle rightly, we have to know what the good news says about us and about our world. The gospel says that in and through Jesus, God has accomplished something for us that we could not accomplish for ourselves. The gospel says that God has accomplished something in Jesus that no politician, no political party, no legislation could ever accomplish. That in Jesus, we have been freed from slavery to the rulers and the authorities, from slavery to sin and to spiritual forces of evil. That the Word of God took on flesh, set up his kingdom among us, announced it and enacted it, and he ushered in the age to come, here and now. The gospel proclaims that the war is actually already over, that Jesus struck the decisive blow on the cross and in the resurrection, freeing us from the corruption of all the systems of power in our world. Jesus did a lot of things. He showed us how to love one another. He accepted the outcast. He embraced the stigmatized. He invited us to his table. And through all of it, he has ushered in the age to come and invited you and me into it, right here and right now. Did you know you don't have to wait till you die to have eternal life? You can have eternal life right now. It begins today. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it to the Colossian believers. He said, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." In other words, you couldn't do it yourself. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, we're having baptism class next week, you were then also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's a good passage of scripture. I like what N.T. Wright says about the evil that we see in our world today. He says, this is the last death throes of the enemy. It's like the enemy is on his last legs, and he's just wailing in pain and fear. These are the last death throes of the enemy. And he says, what we engage in now, the spiritual warfare that we engage in now, is just mopping up operations. The decisive victory has been won. The war is soon to be over. We now partner with God in bringing the fullness of the victory that has already been secured by Jesus. So if we're going to whoop the devil, number one, we have to see the battle rightly. But number two, we also have to submit ourselves to God. James 4:7 makes this clear. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We do this through prayer. Prayer is a way that we can submit ourselves to God, because prayer is a way in which God forms us, our characters, our personalities. And being formed by God through prayer is a powerful form of spiritual warfare. We're tempted to read this verse as two separate commands. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. But I want to offer another interpretation. Maybe by submitting ourselves to God, by that very act, we resist the devil. By submitting ourselves to God, we bring our whole selves to God. Our fears, our failures, our frustrations, and we entrust our past to God, we entrust our present to God, and we entrust our future to God. We bring all of our gifts, all of our privileges, all of our talents, all of our assets to God, and we relinquish them to him. We say, here I am, Lord. I place myself in your hands. Do with me what you will. I am your servant. And when we do that, God the Father lifts our head and says, you're not just my servant. You're a beloved member of my family. And I have conferred upon you my kingdom. I've given you my Holy Spirit. And now you are a participant in my divine nature. You belong to the age to come, the age of shalom. Shalom is that beautiful Hebrew word that I use all the time. It means peace, justice, righteousness, right relationships between people, the world as it should be. As we continue our pilgrimage towards the cross with Jesus, and we encounter the cross that stood before Jesus, we see in Jesus the greatest example of a human being submitting themselves to God. Jesus went to God in prayer on the night before he was crucified, and he submitted his whole self to the Father. Here's what he said. He said, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He knew what was ahead of him, and he submitted to it. We are called to no less. We are called to live as Jesus lived, fully submitted to the Father. As we practice a rhythm of prayer, we are being formed more and more into this image of Jesus' obedience. As we submit more and more of ourselves to God, we resist the devil, and the devil is expelled from among us. But we have to get a fuller picture of who this enemy is that we talk about when we talk about the devil. In Hebrew, the devil is Hasatan, the Satan. And this is more of a role than a proper name. His name's not the devil or the Satan. It's more of a metaphor for an accuser in a law court. Do you remember that scene from the beginning of the book of Job? When there's a heavenly council in God's presence, and among them comes Hasatan, the Satan. And he accuses Job before God. He takes on this role of adversary, of prosecutor. But the adversary is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. He's been wandering around on the earth to and fro, it says in the King James. And what the adversary's role is he wants to catch you and me up in his adversarial spirit. He wants you and me to play the blame game, and to accuse one another, and to be adversaries with one another. Do you remember the blame game from the book of Genesis in the garden? What happened when God said, what have you done? The man said, the woman made me do it. And then what did she say? The snake made me do it. We get caught up in the same blame game today. And you know what it looks like today? Here's what it looks like when people get caught up in the spirit of accusation. Have you ever seen a group of people, a large group of people, and one person tells them that all of their problems are those people's fault? That group over there, them. If we just got rid of them, all of our problems would go away. That's the spirit of accusation. That's the spirit of Hasatan. And it can turn a crowd into a mob. This is called scapegoating. And it comes from the ancient ritual of the high priest in Leviticus, who laid his hands on a goat on the Day of Atonement, and he symbolically transferred all the sins of Israel to that goat. All the shame and all the blame went on that goat. And then he banished that goat into the wilderness to die. And we see this today in our society. We see scapegoating. We see demagoguery. People who put all the blame on that group or that individual. There's an amazing story in the book of Acts about how we see how this spirit of accusation works in people. This is in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching in Ephesus. Look at what happens. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. We were not Christians then. We were followers of the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. Brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades. And he said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear that this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Hear that nationalism? Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, biblical scholars, okay. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some of them were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all started shouting in unison for about 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Can you believe this? Did you even know that the gospel could threaten the idolatry of an economic system in a city or a nation? Did you even know that you could preach the gospel and it would threaten the rulers and the authorities and the principalities and powers, and they may try to destroy you? Did you know that people could be so swept up in the spirit of accusation that they crowd into a theater and start chanting for hours about the greatness of their city? That's what the Bible says. As we journey towards the cross this Lent, and we're going to encounter the spirit of Satan again, only this time we're going to encounter it in us. We're going to see ourselves portrayed in the crowd, the same crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, Son of David." That same crowd is going to get caught up in the spirit of accusation. And they're going to become a mob. And they're going to start shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." But in the book of Revelation, I want to show you what the opposite looks like. When people are caught up in the Holy Spirit, God shows John of Patmos a vision of the heavenly throne room, where seated on the throne is the Lamb who has been slain. And all of the angels and the living creatures and the elders, filled with the Holy Spirit, they all sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Brothers and sisters, to resist the devil, we must submit ourselves to God. We must entrust our whole selves to God, but especially our fears, because the Satan wants to prey upon our fears and create hatred and violence among us. There is no political party. There's no politician, there's no legislation that's going to provide for you and me what God has already provided in Jesus. And the United States, as great as it is, on its best day, will never be the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is where Jesus alone sits on the throne, and he is worshipped, where his people from every tribe and nation and tongue on earth worship him alone. So if we're going to whoop the devil, we've got to see the battle rightly. We've got to submit ourselves to God, and finally, we've got to drop shalom bombs. That's right, shalom bombs. This is what shalom bombs looks like. In my first draft, I had sow seeds of shalom, but that was way too passive. On our end, it may feel like we're simply sowing seeds of shalom, but to Satan's kingdom, it's like dropping bombs of shalom. Once again, Jesus is our example. Not only does Jesus model for us what it looks like to see the battle rightly, not only does he model what it looks like to submit ourselves to God, but Jesus models what it looks like for us to drop shalom bombs on the kingdom of Satan. In the first century, you might not know this, but when would-be messiahs would be crucified by Rome for their insurrection, they would call down curses on Rome because Rome were the pagan oppressors. They would call upon God to smite their enemies. What else did they have to lose? They're already on the cross. But that's not what we see in Jesus. From the cross, Jesus doesn't call on the armies of heaven to smite his enemies. Instead, he prays this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus saw the battle rightly, and he knew it wasn't against those flesh and blood people down there. He knew it was against the principalities and powers and the forces of evil that fueled them. So Jesus sowed a seed of shalom, but it dropped on Satan's kingdom like a bomb of shalom. Jesus resisted the spirit of the accuser, and he embraced the spirit of forgiveness. A few years ago on Facebook, how many of you know Facebook can ruin relationships? So anytime a story starts with a few years ago on Facebook, I met a guy who was a former pastor, loved to discuss theology. I loved to discuss theology. So we would discuss theology at length. And sometimes we would sharply disagree. And I was worried that, you know, our relationship would be ruined by this, like so many others. But I remember how powerful it was one time when he private messaged me on Facebook and he said, "Let's give the devil a black eye and let's squash this. We may disagree, but you're still my brother." That's dropping a shalom bomb on the kingdom of Satan, who wants to divide us, who wants to get us to accuse one another and play the blame game. Prayer is a powerful way for us to engage the principalities and powers. Through prayer, we align our wills with God's will. And God's power that is covenantally connected to our power is unleashed to destroy the works of the devil. So this week, as you go to God in prayer, I want to urge you to think of that group of people or that individual that drives you crazy. That person who the spirit of Satan wants you to accuse, wants you to oppose, wants to make your enemy. And I want you to drop shalom bombs on the kingdom of Satan. Pray for their restoration. Pray for their forgiveness. Pray for God to change your heart towards them. And in so doing, you will be battling a spiritual war. I want to close like this. If you wouldn't mind, and if you're able, you could join me by standing. I'd like to close with a prayer from a famous 5th century Roman missionary. You may have heard of him. He's called St. Patrick. St. Patrick fearlessly preached the good news to the peoples of Ireland when that nation was entirely pagan. And this coming week is St. Patrick's Day, and a lot of nonsense is going to be done in his name. So I thought, in order to combat the nonsense, that we would pray his battle cry. We would pray his breastplate. Because if St. Patrick teaches us anything, he teaches us that our battle is against principalities and powers. He believed his life of prayer was spiritual warfare. And so this is a famous prayer of St. Patrick's called his breastplate. Let's pray it together. It begins like this. "I arise today through a mighty strength of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth and his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion and his burial, through the strength of his resurrection and his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, through might to uphold me, God's wisdom," there it is, "God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptation of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill afar and near. Against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul, Christ shield to me today. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.